So this morning we're going to be talking on community. Just want to start off with a little bit of bad news, because you always, you know, if you're familiar with the epistles, you know they start with a lot of bad news and they get to the good news. Okay, bad news about the church in North America is that North America is the only continent in which the church is not growing numerically. So that includes Latin America, where it is growing. You take all the population of North America, and the church, the only continent in the world, maybe besides Antarctica, I don't think they included that, but the only continent where the church is not growing numerically. And that's just kind of people who profess to say, I am a Christian. I believe in Jesus. So that's kind of bad news, but it makes you kind of want to ask, well, what is the church? What do you mean by the church is not growing? What is a church community? What is a Christian community? And there's a lot of things about the church that we hold as central, that people hold as central, that the church holds as central. And there's a lot of things that are not as central. And it's hard to discern through which is which. Which makes a Christian community a Christian community? What makes a, sorry about that. Would everybody turn off their cell phones real quickly, please? Thank you, guys. No, including me. So you got to kind of ask, well, how does it? What makes a church community a church community? What's more essential than other things? And what I want to look at with you this morning is a little asking those kind of questions. But by way of reminder, what we looked at last night is just kind of considering how does the gospel relate to all of life, and specifically last night, how does the gospel and mission relate to our lives? How can we do mission in a way that we don't waste our lives, and the way that that we live our lives with our blinds open so people can see our lives, so they can see something about the King of this kingdom, and they get to see something about the gospel. And I said last night, and I'm going to say it again right now, is that you can't do mission well unless you're doing community well and unless you're doing family well. And you can't do family well unless you're doing community well and doing mission well. And you can't do community well unless you're doing family well and doing mission well. And so they're all interrelated, and it creates kind of a healthy tension. Share the analogy of a stool, which the center of the stool is the gospel. And the three legs of the stool are different values, different things that are incredibly important, biblically speaking, culturally speaking. But one other analogy that can be helpful is the idea of a satellite and a planet. So if you were to take the gospel as the planet, it's the center force. It is the thing that the sun has kind of keeps in balance, that God himself keeps in balance. There's this gospel, this huge planet, and around that planet are satellites, and those satellites are different values. They're different things that are absolutely important. What's interesting about it is that, and it's with a satellite, it both pushes it out and it pulls it in at the same time. It's such a place that it keeps it in balance, and unless you keep the gospel in front and center, all the other priorities, all the other values, they easily get out of whack. And so when I'm teaching on community right now, I want you just to, and you'll see this throughout what I'm sharing, is that the gospel is front and center even in community. That we can't be a Christian community without the gospel being preeminent. So this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. Throughout the book of Timothy, Paul spells out a little bit of how the church should as a whole look, how life in the church should look, what life should look together in their prayer lives, in their worship, in their leadership, and who teaches, who doesn't teach. What do you do when there's false teachers? A lot of important questions for the church are addressed in Timothy. So we're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 3, and later on, we're not going to read the whole thing, we're going to read the last paragraph there, starting in verse 14, and later on, we're going to touch down in Ephesians chapter 4. But first, just read with me 1 Timothy 3, we'll start with verse 14. This is God's word. It says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask you this morning that you would help us, quicken us, give us life this morning. Lord, you know how after an amazingly beautiful and full breakfast that sometimes we can be a little more dull. I pray that you would just quicken us with the life that comes from your Spirit. Help us, Lord, highlight specific things in our lives, in this community's life, that you want to be addressed. And I just pray that you would work, that your word would be honored. Christ, you'd let there be seeds that bear fruit in the last and everlasting life. Lord, we love you. trust you for the fellowship we get to share together later today. But Lord, we just ask you that right now you would help our attention to be on what you're doing in this community and to hear from you. We love you, Jesus, and pray in your good name. Amen. So what I want to look at with you right now in 1 Timothy 3 is three layers to what it means to be a church community. And I'm gonna interchange these are interchangeable words for me, community and church. So when I say community, I'm talking about the church. When I say church, I'm talking about the community of people that are gathered around Jesus Christ and know him together in some kind of limited way, whether it's the church at Gospel Fellowship or the church in Milwaukee or the church in Oregon. But there's different ways of obviously viewing church in a smaller groupings or larger groupings. But when I say community, I mean church. When I say community, and when I say church, I mean community, okay? So I'm going to use them interchangeably. So the three layers that in this passage you get to see is we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at our plans, our lifestyles, and then our confession. So our plans, our lifestyle, and our confession, and how those three relate. There are some things that are at the heart of the church and some things that are always changing in the life of the church. Some things that are really important and other things that aren't as important. And so this is true in the church when the church began. This is true now. And we have to sometimes discern through what's the place of importance. What should be emphasized? What shouldn't be emphasized? And sometimes we can put too much emphasis on some things and too little emphasis on other things. And in the church, there's a lot of I just want to encourage you to think of this, but there are a lot of areas that there's a lot of flexibility in the church. The church is much more flexible and diverse and able to leave some things behind without leaving the gospel behind. So one example is just our plans. Look at the passage we just read, the very first verse. You might not even notice it too much, but Paul shares about his plans. He just says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, just think of Paul, okay? This is the apostle who's seen the Lord Jesus, and that Paul knows that the church, that what the church community is made up of, what the life in the church is made up of, that with all the amazing thing that God's doing in his generation, he had a lot of uncertain and just kind of hopeful plans. He wasn't certain if they'd happen or not. And this is the thing, when you think of hope, we think sometimes of the Christian word of hope, like hope lasts forever, right? Hope is not going to be put to shame. But you have another kind of hope, and it's the kind of hope that Paul brings up here. When he says, I hope, it's the kind of hope that Felix had in Acts 24, when Felix hoped that Paul would give him bribe money, but Paul didn't. It was a kind of hope that wasn't a gospel-rooted hope. I mean, it wasn't like grounded on something that was absolute. It was just a desire. It was a desire that Felix had. Also, Luke 24, Herod hoped to see Jesus do some sort of sign in front of him. And so you have these different kinds of hopes in the Bible. And here, when Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but if I delay, I'm writing these things to you. And so you're going to see Paul as this example of, he was, and some of us aren't as comfortable with this idea, but there's it's actually a very deeply biblical way of thinking that in the church, there are a lot of plans that we can make, a lot of hopes that we can have that won't happen. That there's sometimes, and especially in when we really are doctrinally sound, sometimes there's this accusation that can be lodged in our heart that if we're flexible on anything, then it'll lead to compromise in everything. We've got to really watch our hearts here, because some of us have a consciences that are easily troubled. So if you're meeting in a church building or a school building, it can be the difference in your thinking of, like, is this going to be a good thing or a bad thing? And you can think a church should do this, a church shouldn't do that. If the church is even able to meet at the school, for example, and for some reason the school wants to use the school on a Sunday morning and you can't meet, which I hear is the case, right? Yeah. You guys are not too long here. A couple weeks from now. It's kind of like some people are troubled by that. I think, we're a church. We got to be able to meet together. But you have to be flexible with some things. You have to be willing to have some give and take. But some of us are our consciences. The conscience is the kind of thing that it's a God-implanted mechanism that says loud and clear, you're doing this right, you're doing this wrong. This is right, this is wrong. Do this, don't do that. It's the voice inside of us. And sometimes our consciences can be really uncomfortable when the plans of a church change, or when things change in the structure of a church even. And when a community's plans change up, you start wondering, is God really at work? Is this really what he's doing? Is this really his people? Because there's been a lot of changes lately. And so what I wanted you just to begin with is just to recognize that our plans and our hopes and our ifs all the ifs in our life, that those things are totally normal for Christians. The Apostle Paul, who's out there on mission, doing gospel work, he had these ifs, he had these plans. And I just want to encourage you on the front end, before we get into the confession, that as a changing community, we need to see this. We need to see that plans are the most unstable part of all of our lives. That you have plans for your family, and often those plans do not work out. You have plans for a vacation, and it doesn't work out as you thought. You may have plans for this church community, whether you're a member, whether you're a deacon, whether you're an elder, and you have plans for this church, and you say, I want it to be like this. And those plans don't happen as quickly as you think they should. Now, you might receive that as bad news, but it actually, in the long run, is good news often when our plans are deferred. Think about what Paul's talking about here in this passage. That Paul, if his plans had not been deferred, 1 Timothy itself wouldn't have been written. Do you see that? He said, the reason I'm writing to you is because I want to come to you and teach you some things about how the church should behave, but because my plans aren't going as I was hoping, I'm going to write the book of 1 Timothy. Because Paul didn't get what he was hoping and planning, we get the book of 1 Timothy. That's a good thing. Could you imagine if he was able to go where he wanted to go? We wouldn't have a key book for understanding what church life should even look like. So Paul's deferred hopes end up serving God's longer purposes. So you may have great plans and great hopes for Milwaukee Gospel Fellowship, but sometimes the great obstacles of our plans, the greatest obstacles to our plans, become springboards into God's better plan for the community. So you've got to be open to that. And it doesn't matter how deeply God's revealed himself to you, how much you've seen Jesus face to face like Paul, how much you know that God's using you for life-changing work and gospel work that will remain for eternity. You and I, like Paul, most of the time will make plans that will be hindered and delayed. That we will have hopes that will be dashed to pieces until we see them resurrected into something that's far more beautiful and far more lasting than we could have hoped. So in this life, you and I, we're supposed to plan, we're supposed to hope, but often those will be delayed. And in the long run, those delays especially, will serve the church and his cause in this world better than if our little plans came to be. Now, sometimes we root our plans so deeply in the church community, and we say, this is coming from the gospel. This is a gospel plan, and that's a good thing. But it's hard for us to discern, is this a plan that is from God, or is this a plan that's from me? Is this a plan for God, for the community, or is this a plan that I'm just coming up with? And I think Paul wants to discern through that. Is this something that God wants right now or in the future? Where is this coming from? Now, this is an example, okay? This is the tension. We got family, we got community, we got mission. I'll give you an example of how we can wrongly relate with community. You can say, I'm really valuing my family. I want my family to be helped. I want this church to help my family. Is that a good desire? Great desire. Okay? Then you have this attitude too. I want this church to help me be on mission and to do mission. I have an idea what God wants me to do, and so I'm coming to this church community with this in mind. Will this church help my family? Will this church help me to do the mission and the calling that God's given to me in my life? And so we come in with a certain grid and we say, I want this church to help me. When we should be coming in, rather than saying, I want the church to help me here and here, and say, you come into the community and say, I want to help this community. In and of itself, I want to help this community. So in other words, we have an idea of this is what community should be like, and then we judge the community by our standards. By our saying, it should be exactly like this, but because it doesn't meet up to this level, I'm going to critique the community. I'm going to say, I can't really be a part of this as deeply as I would be otherwise, because you're not the way you should be. And so you stand off at a distance, and you critique the community when you should be participating in the community. One, a great person just gave good insights, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Who just got that book? Okay, amazing book. You've got to read it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in Life Together, I'm going to read an extended quote. He says this about people who crave Christian community and want it to be perfect, and yet don't even participate the way they should. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said, those who love their dream of a Christian community more than they love the Christian community itself become destroyers of the Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. God hates this wishful dreaming because it makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. Those who dream of this idolized community demand that it be fulfilled by God, by others, and by themselves. He continues on. They enter the community of Christians with their demands set up by their own law, and they judge one another and God accordingly. In other words, are you guys creating the community I think it should be? God, are you doing it? And if not, I'm going to judge you both. And he goes on, he says, it is not we who build, Christ builds the church. Whoever is mindful to build the church is surely well on the way to destroying it, for he will build a temple of idols without wishing or even knowing it. We must confess he builds. We must proclaim he builds. We must pray to him and he will build. We do not know his plan. We cannot see whether he is building or pulling down. It may be that the times, which by human standards are times of collapse, are for him the great times of construction. It may be that the times, which from a human point of view are great times for the church, are times when it's being pulled down. It is a great comfort which Jesus gives to his church. You confess, preach, witness to me, bear witness to me, and I alone will build where it pleases me. Do not meddle in what is not your providence. Do what is given to you to do, and do it well, and you will have done enough. Live together in the forgiveness of your sins. Forgive each other every day from the bottom of your hearts. Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived in a time where the church was being shaken to the core because of the Third Reich. And he lived in hard times. And we may look at where we're at and we think we live in really hard times. But he, even then, he says, you don't know what God's doing. This shaking of what seems like the Christian community, this could actually be Christ's work. Are you dreaming of the perfect community and judging all church communities with that standard? Or are you enjoying the community that Christ has put you in? Are you really enjoying it and participating in it? So we need to evaluate whether your plans, your thoughts about what community should be with by asking ourselves, am I lining up with God's agenda, with God's plan? Am I living a gospel-shaped lifestyle? Or am I simply saying the community should be this, 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 this? Because it's not this, I don't know if I really want to be part of this. I'll kind of stay on the outskirts and throw rocks every now and then and see if people pay attention to my input. That's how a lot of people relate with the church, right? Just common participation means throwing rocks at the people who need to be hit and not really participating. So do you ask yourself these kind of questions? Do you plan your life and your days so that you can know how you should behave and live in God's house as one of God's kids? Because these plans that Paul shares about, they flow from a lifestyle, a gospel-shaped lifestyle. He says, the reason I have these plans and these desires is so that you may know how you ought to behave in the church of God. So he says, are you planning so that others will know and others can reveal what God's plan for the church is? Are you conducting yourselves primarily with reference to yourself or to others? Now, when it says conduct yourselves, he's referring actually to the whole community. He's saying, what's the general conduct of the church, of the community? Your lifestyle is not so, he's not saying so much your individual lifestyle, but how does the church relate with one another? How does the whole community relate? And there's a lot of freedom for God to form you uniquely and make you a unique person and use you in special ways. But he says, I want the church, the whole church, the whole community to behave in a certain kind of way. And he has a specific idea of what that lifestyle looks like. And I want to ask you, do you have a specific idea of what that looks like? What is Christ's idea of what the church should look like? What's your idea? Is it line up with Christ's idea? Because often we can have dreams of the Christian church, and oftentimes if we dream long and hard, somehow our vision of the Christian church looks more and more like us being more and more in power, us being more and more influential, people hearing you more and more, where suddenly you become the new Pope of Milwaukee. I mean, like, it's easy for us to say, I want to get more popular, more have more influence in church. So you start dreaming, what could the church be like? Well, it would look like this. This is what I would do. And it's actually not so much about what I would do, but it's about what Christ is doing. So an example of what kind of community this looks like, first is in Ephesians chapter 4, passage that many of you are familiar with. We're not going to exegete the whole thing or anything, but flip quickly to Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 11. This is a little bit of a vision of what the church should look like. It says in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 11, it says, "And he, being Christ, Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Now, the topic of this text is about the maturity of the body of Christ. And I'm not going to, again, go into great depth of what this whole passage means. But one of the points of this text, and I think the primary point of it probably, is that maturity happens together. That growth happens together. That gospel change happens in community. With real elders, with real pastors and teachers. It happens when people are relating with one another in a very specific kind of way. And that the way that maturity in the body of Christ comes is that there is a body of Christ. That people are knowing each other and living lives together. Before we say a little bit more about this passage, I just want to consider with you, what are the hindrances for us even just being a community? What are the hindrances that we face? And I think they're twofold. One is, I mentioned it yesterday, but individualism, and that's one of the hindrances to community. And the second one is fear. Is there individualism and there's fear? Again, I said a lot yesterday, but we live in a time when individualism is just the cultural norm, and we are the most individualistic culture probably in the history of the world. And it means, by individuals, I mean things like this, that personal expression is seen as the ultimate. That's the best thing. The more you can express who you are, what you are, the better it is for everybody. I mean, a culture where human flourishing is seen as more, it's doing well if the individual is doing well, not so much if the whole community is doing well. It's a very cultural-centric kind of idea, because most people in the world don't believe that. Throughout the history of the world, most people don't view human culture in that way. How's that one person doing? How's number one doing? That is yourself. Number one was the whole city or the whole state or this whole religion, not so much you. So we are challenged right now because we are so, when we think of how the church is doing, we think primarily of how am I doing? Instead of how the community is doing, we think of how I'm doing. And one example, a couple of us were talking last night about music and art and songs. And think about what's gone on in our culture, how more and more individualistic songs have gotten. So you got Frank Sinatra in the 60s, right? And what's his, I Did It My Way. It's kind of his, when the curtains are revealed and Frank Sinatra's there, what does he start with? I Did It My Way. Sometimes, instead of, he sings it, I Did It My Way, or whatever he does, right? But what's interesting about it is oftentimes he introduces the song by saying, would you sing with me the national anthem? Because it actually is one of the, in the last years, since the 60s, it's been the most covered song in American history. I Did It My Way. So he begins with just saying, would you sing the national anthem with me? And then nobody else sings it. He sings, I Did It My Way. Doesn't that say anything to you? He's being subtle, he's being funny, but he's actually saying something realistic. Our national identity is, I Did It My Way. Later on, 70s, Billy Joel, My Life. I don't care what you say anymore, this is my life. I don't know if you know the song. Go ahead with your own life and leave me alone, right? Think about it. That's like, people love that song because it's like, I did it my way. Not so much I did it my way, but this is my life. Just get away from me. I want my own little world. But individualism is still on the rise. It hasn't faded. The rise of for example, no-fault divorce is an indication of this, in which the happiness of the individual is seen as more important than the entire family or the community. Or maybe it's even more telling that the rise of divorce is in culture. It actually says something that society really views, that individual autonomy is a good in and of itself. If you're happy, it doesn't matter what else happens. Doesn't matter what happens to the family. Doesn't matter what happens to your church community. Doesn't matter what happens to God's mission or God's purpose in this world. Just you do what you think is best. So there's this individualism, but individualism has led to even worse faces. Individualism has led to narcissism. Narcissism where you have an excessive focus on yourself, just where it's all about you. And songs get worse and worse. So you got Katy Perry's book or her song "Firework." Have you heard it? Don't worry. You don't have to listen to it. But it's a firework in which she kind of sings and trying to encourage people who are really in down and out and say basically you're a firework. So this is the chorus. Baby, you're a firework. I'm not gonna sing it because I can't do her voice very well at all. She says, "Baby, you're a firework. Come on, let your colors burst. Make them go oh oh oh. You're gonna make them stand in awe awe awe. You're gonna make them all in awe awe awe." It's pretty stunning stuff, but. The point, her thing is now it's gone from just not just saying it's my life, it's my way, my life. Now it's not just even leave me alone. Now it's I'm going to make everybody stand in awe of me. That's where it's gotten to. So community is more about, are people standing in awe of me? Do people realize how important I am? If so, then I'll be a part of this community. If not, I'm out of here. It's that individualistic. There's this book called The Narcissistic Epidemic, in which it just looks at what's going on in our culture. And they look at everything from unique baby names to excessive spending and debt to reality TV shows. And it's basically saying that the biggest problem is people's lives are so wrapped up in themselves. Their Facebook page is about, look at how great my life is. Look at all the things I'm thinking about. Instagram, which in a moment you post your pictures up there and you're like, I'm on top of a mountain right now, just in case you were wondering. I want the whole world to know my vacation is excellent. And I went on a hike in the afternoon. Did anybody respond? No, that's so sad. I'm starting to feel depressed. And this is where our culture's gotten to. It's like, do people realize how important I am? And so individualism, narcissism, it's the air that we breathe. It's the air that we breathe. If people respond to me, then everything's good. If they don't, I don't know if I want to be a part of this any longer. There's individualism, but there's also the just normal fear things that we face when it comes to being in community. And these are some of the fears, I think, that we face in community. The fear of missing out. The fear of missing out. So one of the reasons why you don't want to participate in this community is you think, I might miss out on something else. And so for many of us, our deepest desire is a need to taste and try everything, to travel everywhere. We want to see the world. But what it ends up looking like is that we don't settle anywhere. And we actually don't know anybody. And no one knows us. That's the happy life that the world has to offer to us. And we're afraid, because sometimes it's hard for some of us to commit to something and say, yeah, I'll be there at the men's retreat, because you don't know if something better might come up. You don't know if there'd be a better possibility for the weekend. And so you fear community because you're afraid of missing out on some other opportunity. It's a common thing that's going on right now in our day. Maybe you experience that. Another kind of fear is the fear of settling. Of settling for something that's not the best. So, example, Slate Magazine had an article earlier this year in which they did kind of research into Match.com, a dating kind of forum. Match.com, I'm not encouraging you to use this, you'll see why. They basically looked at this and they said that it's far less likely for a relationship to last if it begins on Match.com. And they said, well, what's the reason for that? And so one man in the article that they highlighted is this man had two long-term relationships from Match.com, and they both didn't work out. They weren't so much synonymous. They weren't going on the same exact time, but they were two different relationships that he experienced, and they both didn't work out. And this is what he said about that experience. He said, I am sure that if I didn't meet both of those ladies on Match.com, I easily would have married either one of them. But he just couldn't settle because he thought there could be something else out there. There could be someone else out there. There's a fear for settling, even in Christian community. This is my community because we think maybe we're settling. Maybe there's something better out there, and so I'll wait. And that fear right there will paralyze you from really being in community. There's also the fear of being hurt, that there's a lot of distrust right now, especially in institutions in the last years, with scandals that go on in the church, with betrayals at corporate levels in the bank. In banks, there's mistrust in the government. There's a lot of fear of being hurt, and so you don't know if you want to be part of a certain group of people or even identify with your own national identity or your church community. And so in the long run, you end up with this, you look at the church and say, I don't know if I want to be involved because I'm afraid of the pain. It could be actually really painful. What if it doesn't, what if things fall apart? And so you keep the church community from at a distance rather than participating in its joys and in its pains because you're afraid of being hurt. There's also the fear of being accountable. The fear of being accountable. We're sometimes community phobic because we are accountability phobic. That we're anti-authoritarian because we realize that if we really did get involved, there would be loving correction. There would be accountability with how we use our freedoms and how we're living our lives. And so we avoid community because we're scared of anyone really knowing us well enough to call us out on the areas that we know we should be called out on. Because we're not willing to listen to our wife or our friend, but because it's just their opinion. But if a couple of people in the church confronted me, that'd be scary. So I'm just going to kind of keep those relationships at a safe distance. And so we don't commit. And so people date casually. They switch jobs regularly. Then when it comes to like actual membership of a church, it sounds a little overwhelming. And we call this freedom and happiness. Because you get to do whatever you want to, whenever you want to. But there comes a point where your lack of choosing a community to be a part of can ends up becoming a choice, right? And you just choose, I don't want community. I don't want the church. I want to do my own thing. And at least in Ephesians 4, what we had just read, that there is no maturity apart from a corporate identity. There is no maturity, according to Ephesians 4, apart from a corporate identity. In other words, you will be led astray by your own opinions, by random thoughts, by the last update you got from somebody, rather than being so deeply rooted in the gospel that you actually have stability. Many of us grow best, not just from reading the Bible alone or hearing sermons, but actually from interacting with someone who knows the Bible, who that sermon is more than just a good teaching. They're embodying that sermon. Those are the kind of relationships that have the greatest impact in our lives. Because Paul says how this maturity goes on in the body of Christ, and he says it in verse 15, that it's speaking the truth in love. And so there's got to be people who speak the truth. And the idea there is not just that verbal piece of speaking, but the idea of, in the Greek, it's like the idea of truthing one another in love. So it's both in your speech, in your deeds, in how you relate with these ideas and how you embody them. So it's truthing one another in love. It's that somebody, you might be feeling shaken in your identity in Christ, but someone rather than just saying, hey, you're a child of God, they make you feel like a child of God because of how they treat you. And it changes your world. We need to learn how to truth one another in that kind of way. So what would a truthing community look like? What would a community that speaks the truth, how would that flesh out in the details? Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And he calls the church, he calls it the pillar and buttress of the truth. Or another way you could say is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. You have two ideas here about how the church relates to the truth. That both, there's a pillar that the church itself is to be this place where the truth can be lifted up, where it can be seen from it. Like this pillar, and on top of it is the truth. And this buttress is the idea of a foundation, something that we stand upon. So in other words, the church is something how it relates to the truth, we hold it up, and we don't hide it, and yet we also totally depend on it for our existence. And both of those things have to be going on and be growing and thriving in the church, where we both aren't hiding it, where we're holding it up, and yet we're also living on it. We're standing firmly upon it. If this is true, if it's the truth is that this confession that Paul brings up, that this is the foundation of how we do Christian community, what does that say about what we don't do, how we don't do Christian community? Because again, the confession, look at how little is included in it. Read the confession. Not one part of that confession includes much about you. Do you realize that? It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. But friends, that means that a church community is not a social club based on yourself, that it's based on this confession. It's not a country club. It means that whether you care at all about the Ducks or the Beavers or the Trailblazers, or whether you don't care about them at all, that doesn't matter. That's not what binds you together as men. What binds you together as a community is not whether you enjoy the same games. It's not whether you have the same political persuasion, whether you're Democratic or whether you're Republican or whether you're independent. That, though that might be important. it actually, what binds you together is also not whether you do private schooling or homeschooling or public schooling. That's not what binds the Christian community together. What binds you together here is this, that Jesus has been so kind as to include you in his kingdom, to allow what he has done to speak volumes for who you are. And that's what is the foundation of our Christian community has to be. It's just Jesus. Every line of that is something about Jesus. And we have to let all of what we do be founded on who Christ is. So what the truth is in this, and what we're lifting up, what we stand on and live on, is this confession, the confession of who Christ is. And it impacts our lives. So one example of what that looks like. William Barclay has a great insight into how we relate with truth in the church. And by truth, I'm saying the gospel, the good news about Jesus. He says this, suppose that a great doctor discovers a cure for cancer. And once the cancer is found, once the cure is found, it's there. And he's talking about the gospel. This is the cure. It's been found. But before it can become available for everyone, it must be taken out into the world. And so doctors and surgeons must know about it and be trained to use it. That's the equipping of the body of Christ. And the cure is there. But one person cannot take it out into the world. There must be a corpse of doctors, must become agents whereby it arrives at the doorstep of every world sufferer. In other words, the way that we have to relate with this truth is that we have to, as a community, learn how to be a corpse of doctors, be a community of doctors who know how to apply gospel truth. And without that, we're not relating with this confession in the right way. Because our confession, again, flows. It becomes this behavior, how we live our life as a church. And what flows from that is we have plans. We say, well, let's try to do this. Let's try to go there. Let's try to be involved in this way. So we have to ask ourselves questions like, why do we do this? Why do we live this way? Is it really lining up with this gospel foundation, this good news about Jesus? Why am I behaving this way? Is it any bigger than my own personal preferences? So when your children ask you, why do you do this? Will you be able to answer them? Will it be bigger than just, I just like it this way? Will it be bigger than that? Will it be the reason we celebrate this day, the reason we do this with our neighbors is because of the gospel? We have to conduct ourselves as a church community in a way that it flows directly from our confession of who Jesus Christ is. Because this piece of poetry is incredible. It's beautiful. It has incredible weight to it. I mean, you could look at this piece of poetry in like a lot of different ways. Good poetry, you look at it from a bunch of different angles. And you could say, wow, you could look at this little piece of poetry, this confession and study, and be like, whoa, chronologically, it goes from incarnation to ascension. You could look at, say, it goes into Jesus' life on earth and now in heaven. You could look at the opposites balancing of flesh and spirit, of angel and nations, of between this world and glory. But the point of this passage is that this is where we get gospel power. What makes the Christian church unique is not that it has a separate set of morals. Because think of it, okay, if this mystery is basically morals, then we have nothing to offer the world. Because this is not unique for the world around us. If you say, hey, we really value family, and we think it's important that parents be good parents and that children respect their parents, and that it's parents' responsibility to educate and teach their children. If that's what you mainly are about, you are no different than a good Jew or a good Muslim or a good Buddhist who's just trying to consistently say, morally speaking, we're responsible for our children. We believe that. That's not unique. What is unique is this great mystery, this gospel truth that from what Christ has done, just from what he has done, flows this mystery of godliness, this mystery of true religion. And that's where we get the whole gospel. So the centerpiece as a community has got to be this confession of Jesus Christ, and everything else is defined by it. If we plan really well, we have amazing plans for the church, and we say this is what the community should look like, it's kind of like building sandcastles. And they're really amazing structures and really amazing sandcastles, but what happens is as soon as the tide comes in, our castles are gone. That's if all you're doing is just planning, it amounts to nothing. But if you have something firm that you're planning on, it'll be lasting. There's a man named Gregory Elder, and he's a author, and he had this experience as a kid. And I want to encourage you to think of how you put the plans of what you're going to do and how you relate with the body of Christ, or what the plans are for Milwaukee Gospel Fellowship, that to look at the plans as bits of sand and like the gospel is the rock. So Gregory, when he was a kid, he loved building sandcastles. Sometimes he'd spend weeks at the beach with his family. He made these incredible cities of sand, and he loved it. And then there's one summer where he had a particular problem with bullies. And after he'd make the sandcastle, he like literally would be walking away, and as soon as he's walking away, he'd see these kids just come by and just kick the whole thing down. You know how discouraging that is, right? To witness your sandcastle come crumbling down. To witness your little plans, your little world collapsing. And so what he decided to do is he was going to secretly insert cinder blocks and rocks and concrete into the structure of his sandcastle. And so at the base of all of his castles, he had these cinder blocks. And so he built it up, and as he left, he would kind of watch from a distance. And he'd see these kids come by and, oh, my foot, you know, start screaming and hollering. And it's a really funny story, but as you think about how you relate with the gospel, is what all the plans are tacked onto, how directly connected is it to this rock of the confession of who Christ is? Because the further away from that confession it gets, the more sand-like it gets. And a bully will come by, troubles will come, and it'll go awash. It'll be gone. But he could come back the next day and the cinder blocks would be there. And he could start again. And the enemy was leveled and they didn't come back. Because he was building with something more solid than sand. And it's got to start first with the gospel. From that flows into our lifestyle, how we behave ourselves in the house of God. And then it got to flow right into our plans. And they've got to be a direct connection. I'm doing this. I'm planning this because of how God's taught us to behave. And we're behaving this way because of this great confession founded on just what Jesus has done. It has nothing to do with me. Let me tell you about what Christ has done. So reflect yourself. Does your confession of the gospel lead to your lifestyles and your plans? How directly connected are these things? The more directly connected they are, the more you'll be able to thrive. So I want to end with a story. I want you to think about what Jesus did for us when he came to earth and how humbly he gave himself to those he loved, and to reflect on what he did by, again, being manifested in the flesh, by becoming a man. So close your eyes with me and just imagine this is you. Long ago, there was, if you're going to fall asleep, don't close your eyes, okay? You can stand up. Just let you know, all right? It's your choice. Don't be ashamed to stand up if you need to. So long ago, there was a Persian ruler. And he's a wise and good king. And he loved his people. He loved his people deeply. And he wanted to know how they lived. And he wanted to know them in a close relationship. And so he would often dress and clothe himself as a working man or as a beggar. And he would come to the homes of the poor. And no one that he visited thought that he was their ruler. And one time he visited a very poor man who lived in a cellar. And he ate the poor man's coarse food, and he spoke with him with kind words, and he enjoyed him, and then he left. And then later on, he visited this poor man, and he revealed his identity, and he said, "I'm your king." And the king thought, because what people would often do after he told them this, he thought that he would ask the king for a gift or for a favor, but he didn't. Instead, this poor man, he said, "You left your palace. You left your glory, and you visited me in this dark and dreary place. You ate the coarse food that I ate. You brought gladness to my heart. To others, you have given your great rich gifts, but to me, you have given yourself. What more could I ask?" My friends, until we let it sink in that Christ has given himself to us, we will not be able to really value the church community the way we should. At some point, we have to risk the choice of community. We have to trust that God has determined our time and our place, our birth and our life, and that he's the one who chooses where you are. And he chose one particular man in one particular place, a man who risked everything for love, a man who suffered the rejection and the fear that we have of relationship. And he saved us from our misguided attempts of justifying ourselves, to bring us into true community with the triune God. This is the man that we confess is Jesus Christ. And only then, when we see him, can we overcome the fear that we have of loving a particular people in a particular place during this period of our life. And only then can we experience real, deep joy of being known and knowing a community of Christ. So that, my friends, I just want to pray for you guys and just want to ask him for grace for you as well as for us. Lord, we just confess that, Lord, we are men with limited vision of what a church community should be. But Lord Jesus, thank you that you gave us this great confession. And we ask you, give us humility to allow what we believe about Jesus to flow directly in how we behave with one another. And Lord, would you allow our plans to be absolutely submitted to both those things? Lord Jesus, thank you so much for what you're doing at the Milwaukee Gospel Fellowship. Lord, would you bless the work? Would you allow each of these men to be so encouraged to be Christians with one another that, Lord, your church would be built up in a lasting way? Lord, we commit ourselves in your hands. We want to learn from you, Jesus. Lord, we love you and pray in your good and perfect name. Amen.
One of the blessings of attending conferences that we've had over the years is a Q&A time where you hear something and then you get to ask a question and interact with it. For 15 or 20 minutes, we just want to do that. Some of the larger conferences are so big that you have to submit your questions ahead of time because guys would get up and start preaching about how wonderful they are and what wonderful insight they have. And you just hear this godly truth just shared, and then you don't get to hear a response back from the guy who shared it but anyway, so we want to take some time just for some questions. Duncan, go ahead, and then I'll repeat it so that it's on here.
So, to me, it makes a lot of sense how you need to filter how you should filter all your kind of goals and motives through that confession. And use that as kind of a examining board to, am I lining up with the gospel or not? Last night we talked about mission and how important it is to still connect with the community and be able to relate and meet them on their level for the sake of getting to know them. And so how would you describe that tension as far as being aware of what's going on so that you can kind of connect, but measure that and recognize, is this getting out of balance? You know, a real simple example for us would be paying attention to the Portland Trailblazers so that you could strike up a conversation with someone, but at the same time, not letting it get out of balance so that you're, for lack of a better word, putting the Trailblazers above God.
I think you're right that it is a tension. I think the best thing we could do probably is recognizing that there is a tension there and living in light of it. So we are called to be a holy people, to be distinct and different. And yet on the other hand, we're also called to just be people, to be citizens of this world and citizens of the next life. So I think that the more we can recognize that there is a tension there, the more we can both be distinct as well as be a blessing. So, you know, you have Jeremiah 29 of they thought because they weren't going to be there in Babylon for very long, they figured, why set down any roots? Why not just, we're just going to be here for a little bit. So, and that was what they thought. But then Jeremiah informed them, hey, you guys are going to be there for 70 years. So buy houses, plant gardens, be a blessing to the city, pray for the prosperity of the city. So when I say, especially with relating with the culture around us, I think it's important to know what's going on, but I think it's very easy to get out of balance. I think that's where the Spirit is beautiful. That I think he'll highlight when you're getting a little out of balance. So for example, for a little while, I had a number of different news apps on my phone. But I realized, I don't know, it was 9 months ago or so, that I was paying too much attention to what was going on right now, like as in the newest news update. And I wasn't paying enough attention to the bigger updates of what's going on in culture. I think probably one of the best ways to learn about what is going on is by reading books of people who thoughtfully are relating with culture, whether from a Christian point of view or not. So like the narcissistic epidemic, not a Christian book, but it just gives an update of this is where the culture's at, and you realize, oh my goodness, yeah, I could see what's going on. So maybe one beneficial way is not so much, I think it's good to like know the newest thing, who just won last night. That could be helpful maybe. You know, what's going on today? Like, what are people going to be talking about at work? That's important. But what maybe what's more important is having a bigger picture of what is going, what are the trends in culture that people are noticing that have gone on this year, 10 years ago, 20 years ago? How is that affecting us today? Does that make sense?
We're good aliens here. Besides the obvious moral implications of us being Christians, I mean, like, I don't really know what I'm looking for, but how do you live as an alien in this world, as a good alien and a distinct citizen? I don't know how to word it right. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah. I just want to say we are a peculiar people, yeah. as a body of Christ. We are a peculiar people. Having a proper understanding, as Daniel said, of our confession, what we believe, is going to put us at odds with the world. It just is. We're going to be at odds with the world. That doesn't mean we're idiots. That doesn't mean we're offensive, like you talked about last night, argumentative debaters. We don't have to be that, but we are aliens, and because we are going to be, to some people, we are going to be an offense. You know, when they hear about what we do and what we believe and why we believe it, we're going to be offended. What I appreciate Daniel saying is everything flows out of our confession. That Ephesians 4 passage, everything flows out of our confession. That's how we, because of our confession, that's how we do church. And because of that, we can make plans, but it all flows out of our confession. And it's the same way with how we interact with the world. I agree with the last statement, too, that Duncan said, that I think you have to have an awareness of what happens in the culture, but you don't have to baptize yourself in the culture to know what's going on. It's all around us, and they're giving us the cues all the time.
Having grown up in the church, there's a tendency for us that preach and whatnot to use a term, to be guilty of this term called begging the question. You assume the point you're supposed to be proving. You assume people know what the scripture says when it says you're to be in the world but not of it. And it was never really explained. I mean, they just assumed you knew what that meant. I mean, the scripture's really plain, right? Be in the world, not of it. And I'm only now beginning to really be able to live in that scripture. I mean, I'm not perfectly by any means, and I'm still learning how to do that. But one of the ways I do that is at work. I'm not allowed, you know, I work for a public agency. I'm a firefighter. I'm not allowed to talk about religion at work. I can lose my job doing that. But that doesn't change who I am, and it doesn't change what I do. And it doesn't change how I live. And so when people, they start talking about what they did last weekend or what they did on their days off, I tell them what I did on my days off and say, wow, you know. And it can come back to you, well, you think you're better than we are. Well, the answer you gave last night was actually the best answer I've heard. No, I'm not. You know, it's the grace of God. It's the grace of Jesus. That's the only difference between you and me. And I think that attitude is the key to living in community. We are in here, but we are strangers in a strange land. We are aliens, and so for me, I'm an observer. I mean, over the years, one of my favorite things to do is to go to some place like Clackamas Town Center and just sit and watch. Yeah. And one of the things I do to protect my heart is when I look at women, I look at their shoes, and because you can tell a lot about a woman by what kind of shoes they wear. But I watch people, you know, and my ears are open. I hear, despite what a lot of prominent people say, men do multitask, and listen. Observe, take it in, but don't make it the priority in your life. You know, there are some people that, you know, what the Blazers are doing is, I mean, it's all consuming, you know, and, you know, but it, for me, I mean, you guys, most of you know, I'm a Cubs fan. I love the Cubs, right? But it's not all consuming. It's just something that I enjoy. And you know what? I don't know what the score of the game was last night. I don't. But it's something I enjoy, and it's something I can talk about and relate with other people about. And I think it's just a degree to what you take it to and where that place is in your heart. It shouldn't be the dominant theme in your heart. And I see it as just a tool. You know, it's a tool. God's given you your desires. He's given you the things that, that really kind of, you know, put a hitch in your giddy up, you know, and make you smile a lot. Those are tools. Those are good things. Those are tools, as long as they're in balance.
I would maybe just add one or two things. That would be the tension of being kind of in the world and not of it, being God's people and yet being a person that people can relate with. And the two great commandments that Christ taught, he said they really are so similar that he calls it, what is the greatest commandment? He says the others like it, right? You got love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your might, and then love your neighbors yourself. And doing both those things makes you a distinct people. People who are very different, right? But the second one, love your neighbors yourself, that's probably the best way to learn how to relate with people, when you actually care about them. Not so much that you're trying to be the hippest person or know all the newest songs, because you won't know them. I'm always finding out about what people are actually thinking about or what they're observing. I have no clue, like, from them. And so the question is whether they genuinely can sense that you love them just as a person, and not with the thought of, man, this person's going to try to convert me in the next 5 minutes, but that they sense you actually care about them. And also you see that the times that us being a zealous in different people, us being a people who are peculiar and different, that's often rooted in what we do, not just in how we relate with God privately, but how we relate with others. So like an example would be 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," again, that alien thing. We're not from around here. He says, "to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." That's a very private thing, how you abstain from lust and things like that. He says, "keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers," because they will, no matter what, they will. He says, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So the main thing that you need to do is be peculiar by doing so many good things that they can't help but know that their evil talk about you is not true. That's it becomes more and more clear. They say this about you, but you're living this way. It just doesn't line up, until it becomes a tension for them, and they realize being a strange person, a different person, a person who's not like other people, is not a bad thing, because those people are really, really good, and they want to be like that. You see what I'm saying?
In what ways has the gathering suffered loss by putting themselves at risk, and what did God's grace look like in that situation?
The first thing that comes to mind, a couple things. There's always these changes you have to make as a church to adjust to things. And one of them would be, this smells like a really small thing, but it actually was a large thing at the moment, when the gathering was meeting in the afternoons on Sundays. And we thought it'd be best, because most of the people we were inviting, or people who live in the area, we were inviting, and we tell them that we were meeting Sunday afternoon. They were like, I couldn't come then. And we're like, what are you talking about? But what's interesting is that even though in general, like, we realize you could do church anytime, still in our culture's mind and the people that we were talking with, they thought that church should go on primarily on a Sunday morning. And so we chose, not so much because of the people who were at the gathering then, we chose it would probably be best if we do start meeting in the morning. And so for example, for us preachers, it was really convenient, actually, to have it in the afternoon. You had all morning to reperuse it, think about it, and working on it, you know? And that was actually really comfortable for us. It also was good for a lot of families, because it's like you had the whole morning together. You kind of feel like you have a real Sabbath, and then you finally come to church, and later afternoon, you're like, oh, this is wonderful, you know? It's like we had a really great morning. But the sacrifice was that when we made that change, a number of people decided, we don't know if we want to be part of this anymore. Yeah. Because it doesn't serve us as well as it had. Small thing, but we did that more because of the people around us than for our sake. And some other ones would be, I think there's probably a lot, but I would have to really think on that. That had some effects. I don't know. It's hard to say that was. So we also went deliberately. We kind of just, in terms of biblically speaking, we just studying the scripture, and we became more convinced that more of a congregational approach would be a more biblical, it's more of a biblical reason that we saw in Matthew 16, Matthew 18, I'm not going to go into the details, that the keys of the kingdom of heaven were not just given to Peter, but they were given to the church, that they were to loose and to bind. That was given to the church body and how they include people or excommunicate people. And so we thought, this seems like this is a more biblical pattern. And so we, trying to hold to that, there were some losses there, and it was challenging. But more culturally speaking, I'd say some of the losses would be us saying, okay, you know what? We're going to deliberately meet in community groups that are intended to not just be a home Bible study, but a group of people who are going to press each other towards mission and encourage each other and try to do things to love neighbors and to serve other people. And that when we reorganized that way, there's some people who left over that. And it's hard. It's hard. It's hard to adjust things and change things because we are very traditional people. We like the way things are often. And when things adjust, it's challenging. I don't know if that answers your question at all. When we started meeting in community groups, it put, I guess, the gospel more on the ground and more ministry was able to happen in the body of Christ as well as from the different smaller groups of people meeting in community groups. They were able to be involved in other people's lives on purpose. So, for example, this summer we gave community groups a certain chunk of money and said, here, this is the money you have for this summer and fall to be on mission, to serve your neighbors, to love people, to throw barbecues. And so what's cool about that is that then it pushes the ministry out into people's lives and say, you guys are supposed to do something. And then the community groups sit back and say, okay, what should we do? And then all of a sudden, it's not so much what are the elders or pastors going to do or what should we do? It's like then they're saying, we're responsible for doing something. And they start thinking and praying and dreaming. And so that's created a beautiful context for people to actually do things more together, to reach out to people. And so that's one blessing. It's just that it actually caused more ministry going on in the church with each other, as well as ministry to the world around them and to people around them. So that's one blessing of that. The meeting in the Sunday morning thing rather than Sunday afternoon, that helped to serve, I think, just actually people being able to come and visit us more. I'd say from the time we started doing that, people who began to just be interested or curious about the gathering, they were willing to come. And so it became a lot more people who felt free to visit rather than Sunday afternoons. So, I mean, that's one of the blessings that came with that. I don't know if that helps. I'd have to think more on that kind of question. That's a big question.
How did triads start at your church?
So what we do, big picture thing is we, again, this is not for every single church. It's not like you guys must do this kind of thing. But what we do is we look at what we do on a Sunday morning as a celebration, as a time to rejoice in what Christ has done, to love God's word, to hear God's word. And it's not so much a time to love one another, though that goes on. It's not so much even just a time to reach out to people, though that does go on. But just time to celebrate in who Jesus is, right? And then we do community groups, which is small groups. There's 10 community groups, and there's usually two leaders who are over that group. And we look at it, there should be, we call it mission DNA. So mission being, there's mission going on in your life, DNA being discipleship, nurture, and accountability. So we want those things to be going on in community groups. But one of the things that we, about 9 months into us doing community groups, there was a desire and a need that especially the men expressed to be able to meet in smaller groups for discipleship purposes. And so we started things called discipleship triads, triads being like three people. But the reality is they're like discipleship quads or triads, or it's like this, the group kind of size varies a little bit. So what we do that for is because there's so much life on life that can go on, so much of growing together. And it's not that some meet every other week, some meet every week, some meet randomly, but these discipleship groups, there's a lot of them. It's just to kind of actually produce a culture of discipleship where we're really learning from each other, discipling each other, pressing each other. And we did the same thing, kind of focused. And there's a lot of flexibility with what goes on. Again, we call it mission DNA. There's a focus on mission, that there should be a specific calling God's given to you in general to be doing sharing the gospel, but then also specifically your vocation, your calling. How does that look? How does that relate with the mission? In discipleship, we look at it like you're both supposed to be teaching others as well as learning yourself. You're a learner, and you've got to also be teaching to learn. So the place for discipleship to go on, and nurture in terms of caring for each other and encouraging each other, and accountability and providing a context for people can confess and hold each other accountable. So that's kind of what the vision is for what goes on. In terms of what we do, like my discipleship triad meets on Saturday morning, and so I wasn't there. Bummer. But what's cool about it is, well, I've three other brothers I meet with, and I from the very beginning I basically say what I think is good for these to start, not so much from the top down in the sense that the leadership says, hey, we're going to organize all you guys into groups. You're going to be with this person. You're going to be with that person. Because we tried to do that at first. And that worked okay, but not as good as this kind of model. So we made some bumps and bruises. We're like, anyway, it was not such a good way to begin it. But what we've learned is that a good way for discipleship to begin is for a more mature man who just loved to pour out his life and encourage some brothers to literally call some people to just learn from, to grow with them. So the way I do it is I pick out two or three guys. I say, would you brothers pray about being in a discipleship tribe with me? And we would, then if they say, yeah, I'd love to do that. Then we begin to meet together. And what that looks like is not so much I'm here as the guru who's going to share all these things. Right now I'm sharing a lot, okay? It's kind of a little bit weird for me to be sharing this much because it's not usually the case, right? But it's not like you sit down with them and like you say, well, I'm the mature brother here. And because of that, did any of you struggle with pornography this week? All right. Question number two. Did you read your Bibles? I mean, really read your Bibles. That's not what goes on, okay? The way I've chosen to organize it, and we're trying to like multiply these things out with this kind of a vision, because we had to kind of change from this top-down thing to like a more organic thing. And so what I do now is I say, these two or three brothers say, well, you want to, I'd love to grow with you and do discipleship together. And so they say yes, then we begin to meet together regularly. And so what that looks like is we have a rotating on who leads. I don't lead every week. Me or three of the other brothers lead on a rotation basis. So right now, this morning, my friend Ryan is leading. And and what that looks like is there's two chunks. One chunk is on the praying for each other, caring for each other, updates on what God's doing in each other's lives. And then the other chunk is that person comes to the table with something Christ is teaching them. It could be from a Bible. It could be a passage from the scripture. It could be a book that they've been reading. It could be an experience they've been having, whatever it is. And so they come usually with something kind of a little more clear. So it's not just like, oh, I had some thoughts the other day, but kind of write out some things and they share them with each other. And so once a month, I prepare for that. And I think, well, Lord, what are you teaching me? What can I give to these brothers that would be a blessing? And it's not really heavy for me. It's not like this huge responsibility. I care for these brothers. I pray for them. We try to encourage each other as much as we can. But you know, we just have this rotation where, and then the following week, I'll lead. The next week, my brother, a guy named David's going to lead. The next week, John will lead. And so we just have this rotation. And we each, and what's cool about it, it puts a climate where all of us are called to grow and learn as leaders. And then I'll probably a year from now, because we're just, this one that I'm starting to lead is just starting up. A year from now, I'll basically say, and they already know this, I let them know on the front end, the reason why I want to do this with you, brothers, because I believe that Christ, that you're able to do this yourself. I believe you guys are men of God. You're faithful men, and you're going to be able to do this. And so then I let them know that. And then I let them know probably a year from now, you'll be leading your own discipleship triad. So just be ready for that. Be thinking about that. Be praying about that. So it's not like it's a perpetual, I'm your big daddy, you're my little kids, I'm the discipler, you're the learner. It's a matter of you guys are faithful men, and we're just going to do this together, and then I'm going to let you guys do it yourself. And that's what discipleship triads are, and it's really fun, and it creates a lot more accountability in terms of mission too, because it's hard to ask everybody, are you sharing the gospel with anybody? We ask who's God put in your life that you're loving for Christ's sake, that you're sharing the gospel with? And we pray for those people together, you know. So that's discipleship triads.
You know, I guess just one of the things that I would add, just in a general way. One of the statements that Dan made yesterday that engaged me, I, if I'm remembering it correctly, I think you said, none of us do evangelism really well. And I've known some exceptions to that. Yeah, exactly. You know, if you've ever been with Paul Hartung on the streets of Chicago like I have, that guy can witness to people as easy as we can breathe. And he can do it well in that context. And I have a certain godly jealousy for of that. But most of us, and I'm one of them, evangelism is a bit of a struggle. And it doesn't mean we don't do it. I do it. But what it does mean is that we need a certain gospel infusion. And that's why we get together and, you know, we have a conference like this. So that's why we need one another. And so praise God for this opportunity.
All right, we're keeping adding things. So an example of what that looks like, the whole not doing it alone. So my, like, this is a small, it's a small thing, but it's actually a pretty easy thing to do. My discipleship tribe, we just decided earlier, we just said, let's just do a quarterly thing that we can just invite people to. Not just Christian brothers, but anybody. So we're going to, I'm not that into movies. I've been starting to enjoy them a little bit more, but I'm not that into movies. But we're going to have a a quarterly movie night and just invite a bunch of guys. And especially guys who don't know Christ. So they'll probably be half and half. And we've done that before. Half and half. Guys who don't know Christ, guys who do know Christ. And the movie will be such that there's some redemptive elements to it where on the front end we'll say something like, hey, as we're watching this, think about this thing and this thing. So, for example, we watched the movie, what was it called? It's really, it's like a fighting movie. Bunch of brothers. Man, I'm so bad at movies. So I'm so sorry. Anyway, great movie. Not Rocky. It's like a modern Rocky. Anyway, so is this piece, is element two of this father-son relationship and the tensions that go on there, and how much these sons want a dad, but they, but their dad's just not their dad's just not there for them. What's it called? Warrior. Thank you, my friend. Warrior. So we just had this movie, and I just began by just saying, hey, so as we're watching this, just look at the relationship between the fathers and son. How much these sons want a dad who's really there for them, and how much damage has been done because he wasn't there. So begin like that. And at the tail end of the movie, we talk about it. And there's a lot of redemptive things. You can be like, why do we want a dad like that? We want a dad because we were made for a relationship with God like that. And so it just it can be a really cool context. So that's, I mean, that's not going to be that big of a thing. It'll be like some Friday night, me and my discipleship triad, will the people that we know that we're reaching out to that we know would be up for that, we'll invite them to come watch a movie with us and we'll just talk about it.
The thing I hear you saying back at the triad thing is we make plans, like he said, we make plans, and then they've had to adjust along the way and make adjustments, and things blow up and things go really well and things like that. We see that in our own church. Things have a good plan and it goes really well. Sometimes it just blows up. But keeping those three things you talked about in this particular session in the proper order, what plans flow out of lifestyle and out of our confession and then back to our plans.